Genesis chapter 3, if you'd look at a familiar passage, familiar verse. Verses 14 and 15 will be our opening text this morning. Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, above every beast of the field, upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Let's pray. Father, again, as we open your word, we are so thankful. During this time of Thanksgiving, we need to be reminded that every day is a day of thanks. And Lord, we're particularly thankful that we have your word. And Lord, we're particularly thankful that we can open it and read it without fear, knowing that in many parts of the world, people don't even have a copy of this written revelation. So Lord, let us not take that for granted, but let us cherish it. Now this morning, I pray, Lord, that you would truly open our eyes, our hearts, our minds, that we would truly behold wondrous things out of your word. We'll give you all the praise, the honor, and the glory. We do pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Just by way of brief review, the very first subject that we gave subject matter on this divine authority of Scripture was how the Bible came to us. We looked at that, spent about 40 minutes going through that study. And then the following week, we looked at the authority of Scripture, its accuracy scientifically and in other areas. And the week after that, we looked at the Bible prophetically, showing you how accurate it is, and everything it's ever prophesied has come to pass exactly the way God said that it would. And then last week, we looked at it, its accuracy through typology, how God in times past in the Old Testament has foreshadowed things that would eventually come, specifically the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now this morning, we want to look at a particular issue that is one that I find most interesting. It's always been an encouragement to me as I've looked at the Scriptures through the years, and that is the unfolding drama of redemption, or progressive revelation. There's a book that was published a number of years back by a man named W. Graham Scroggie, who wrote a book called The Unfolding Drama of Redemption. It's about this thick. I have not read the book. I've read parts of it here and there, but it's a vast study of how God has unfolded the Scriptures to us in a slow progression. As a matter of fact, the Bible, in case some of you don't know, is not put together by order of chronology. It is basically put together by order of unfolding truth. Perhaps the best way to describe that, as I think I have shared in the past, when we talk about progressive revelation, we are basically saying that God never reveals any major truth all at one place at one time, but he progressively reveals truth. He gives more and more as we go from Genesis to Revelation regarding any particular subject. So there's that unfolding truth, particularly the unfolding truth of the redemption of mankind, which is the basic theme of Scripture. But a good way to have this illustrated is to try to imagine yourself standing perhaps on a summer morning, a clear day, where the sun has just peeked up above the horizon and it's to your back. And you'll notice that it casts an infinite shadow as it pops up at about 6 o'clock in the morning. You'll notice that your shadow just moves at an infinite distance. You can't even really make out what that shadow is all about. As a matter of fact, you might see some other shadows if you're out in a field or someplace being cast, and you have no idea what those shadows are unless you were to turn around and find out what the object is that is casting those shadows due to the light. As the sun moves up to about 9 o'clock, you'll notice that these shadows are shortened. They're drawn in more towards the object, and they become more defined. As those shadows get more and more defined, eventually we find that the sun reaches high noon, and there's no longer any shadow, but the object itself is completely revealed. That is what we're talking about, basically, when we're talking about the unfolding drama of redemption, or progressive revelation. What you're going to see here this morning is that God is going to give to us in seed form, in germ form, he's going to give us some information. He's going to give us some tidbits of things that we could never really understand fully about if we didn't have more of the light of, so to speak, the sun rising or the unfolding of the truth of God to reveal to us a greater understanding of those early truths that he has written in His Word. What is so unique about all this is the fact that the people, again, in their own writings, did not grasp all they were writing about. And yet, where one man puts down his pen, another one picks it up and continues this progress of progressive revelation. And we know from the New Testament, it says that the Holy Spirit came upon men and moved them. They were moved by the Spirit of God, that the prophecies and the things they wrote about were not their own private understanding. They're not their own things in their own mind, but were given to them as they were moved by the Holy Spirit of God. We've already seen that in weeks past as we found out how the Bible came to us. Now, in this particular text this morning, particularly verse 15, a very, very well-known verse, and yet sort of encapsulated within this verse is a number of very major truths or themes. And this is really the first pronouncement, so to speak, of this redemptive story. And we read this. God is speaking to Satan. He says, "And I will put enmity." There's going to be a warfare going on. There's going to be a battle between thee, Satan, and the woman. And then more specifically, he says what that battle is going to be. "And between thy seed and her seed." And then there's sort of a description of the outcome of this war. "It shall bruise thy head." The seed of the woman will bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. All right? Now, if you knew nothing else, if there was nothing else to go on, and that's all that you had to read, you would have no idea of what this is getting ready to speak to or what it's prophetically speaking of. You just wouldn't know. But as we read through, we're going to examine a number of texts this morning that are going to show us how God slowly takes the onion layers off of this particular text. And there's so many things He does this with. This is just one area, obviously due to time. One area and the major theme of Scripture. We'll see how He just slowly reveals this to us. But I think we need to know what we're going to be looking at. First of all, we need to realize this, that man, just prior to this understanding here in verse 15, has sinned. So the fall of man has taken place. And what has now happened is that man has been separated because of his sin and his rebellion towards God. He is separated from God. But you see, God is a God that must keep His word, and He has laid down a law that must be satisfied. "In the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die." They started dying physically, and they died spiritually, and they were separated from God. So we have God as being one who must satisfy the just demands of His law that He lays down. But we also know that God is a God of grace. And how are grace and the law ever going to be reconciled in this entire system of redemption that God is going to bring about? So we find here in this account in verse 15, lost humanity, I believe, is represented by the seed of Satan. I believe it's lost humanity from some other texts of Scripture. For example, we find in John 8:44, "Ye are of your father, the devil." Lost humanity's father, they happen to be the posterity, the offspring of the wicked one. Therefore, I take that seed to mean the world of lost humanity in rebellion towards God. I believe that the seed of the woman, I believe, could be the offspring of those of God, of those that are saved. But I think more specifically, when it talks about bruising his heel, it seems to refer to a specific seed, a specific individual, a redeemer that is to come. Because you see, you trace the seed through the male line in Scripture. But here we find the seed being of a woman. Now, we don't understand all that. But if it's the seed of a woman, this is the first mention of not only a warfare that is going to take place, and that warfare being against lost humanity, those are the children of the wicked one, and this Savior that is to come, this Redeemer that is to come, but also the fact that He's coming through the seed of a woman, not through the male line. Therefore, in its first emphasis here, that of virgin birth. I also think, and this might be going a little beyond what is revealed here, but I think implied could be the issue of resurrection, and that is this. When it says, it, the seed of the woman, will bruise your head, in the Hebrew that is talking about a crushing blow to the head, meaning a death blow, a final victory. So it's declaring war and also declaring victory, all in this one passage. But it also says that you will bruise his heel. We know later on, as we find, that Jesus did go down. He did die. His heel, so to speak, was bruised, not his head, indicating a final death blow, because Jesus, though he died, rose again. So the implication is that there's not only a victory of the seed of the woman through this virgin-born Redeemer that is to come, but through it, there is a death blow to Satan, but not a total death blow to the Christ, to the Redeemer that is to come. Now, you would never grasp all of that in just simply reading this text until we start seeing the unfolding drama of redemption. And I'd like, if you would, to turn, same chapter, but turn to verse 21, if you would, of Genesis chapter 3. We find this. Verse 21, it says, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. Now, the first thing we see here in this drama of redemption, if you would, is that we are starting to see the sacrificial system initiated here. The very first mention, we see that Adam and Eve are clothed with the skins of animals. What's the obvious implication? That there has been the shedding of blood of an animal in order to clothe them with the skins of that animal. Because we know later on that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. There is no forgiveness of sin. We'll see a little bit later on why that is necessary, why blood must be shed. But we see here the clothing of Adam and Eve. So here's this first mention, this unfolding of this drama of blood being revealed here. Then we turn to Genesis chapter 4 and we read this. Starting in verse 1, and Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Some people believe, some scholars believe, that Eve thought this was the promised seed right here. Not yet. A little too soon, Eve. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain a tiller of the ground. And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock, of these sheep, and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. We know from Hebrews chapter 11, it says that Abel gave witness or testimony to the fact that he was a righteous man because of his offering, which was accepted of God. What is the offering? There is a blood sacrifice. He brought the fat of the lamb. There is a blood sacrifice. What is unique here in this unfolding drama is that we now hear that Abel knows that he has to give a blood sacrifice. How does he know that? Who told him? I believe his parents did, because God clothed them in the skins of animals. They therefore passed on to their sons what was necessary to be saved. That there must be the shedding of blood to demonstrate that they understood that somehow through that salvation would come to them. Cain, representing religion and lost humanity, is going to work this thing out his own way. I'm not going to shed any animal's blood. I'm going to offer God from the works of my hands. So here's the first mention of religion, or man trying to do it his way. It's slowly unfolding. We also notice here that there is the shedding of blood that Abel produces, and that's a righteous sacrifice. But then Cain kills Abel. Remember the warfare that was declared, I will put enmity between thee and the seed of the woman, between thy seed and her seed. Here is the offspring of Satan, lost humanity, in Cain. How do we know that Cain was of that wicked one? Because the New Testament in 1 John says, Cain, being of that wicked one, killed his brother Abel. So we know that Satan is now involved in this declaration of war, this battle. And his main objective in the battle is to make sure that that seed never arrives on the scene. The seed that's going to crush his head. He wants to make sure that never takes place. And we know all throughout Old Testament history, there is a constant emphasis on destroying the line of the Redeemer. So God raises up Seth after Abel has been destroyed. We also note here that there is one lamb, one sacrifice for one man. Abel offers up one sacrifice for himself. Now you're going to see how all this is going to unfold as we move through this whole section of the Old Testament. Now, there's a number of things we could turn to in other portions of Scripture, but I think for the sake of time, I'd like you to turn, if you would, over to the book of Isaiah. No, I take it back. Turn to Exodus first. Turn to Exodus chapter 3. I also want to make mention of the fact that when we were in the Scriptures last week, you'll recall that Isaac was a type of Christ in that Abraham believed that God could raise him from the dead. So we see resurrection in a shadow form, all in this unfolding drama. And now we look at Exodus chapter 3, a little more revelation on this. I want you to notice, as Moses is being spoken to out of the burning bush, Exodus chapter 3, look if you would at verse 3. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh here, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God, note this, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. What is unique right here is that if we didn't know anything else, we find it in the New Testament, in Luke chapter 20, when the Sadducees, who did not believe in the resurrection, came to Jesus, and they said, you know, in the Old Testament, Moses tells us that if a man is married to a woman, and that man dies, and he has not raised up seed through her, that his brother is to marry her. The Sadducees said, suppose there's a woman who's been married to seven men, and they all die, and none of them raise up seed, and then the woman eventually dies. Who will she be married to in the resurrection? Moses never spoke of this. And Jesus says, oh, yes, he did. Back at the burning bush, when God said, I am, not I was. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are dead. They're dead. But God speaks in the present tense of saying, I am their father. And Jesus uses that to say that in the resurrection day, these people will be alive. He goes back and he uses this text to say that Moses records resurrection in the Old Testament. But we wouldn't know that just reading this text until we get to the New Testament to find out the unfolding drama of redemption as we slowly now see declaration of war, shedding of blood, one lamb for one man, and now resurrection, virgin birth, all these things slowly, slowly unfolding. We also, and you don't need to turn here, but in the book of Exodus, in the 12th chapter, we find as the warfare goes on, as Satan does not want to see Moses free the people, Pharaoh wants to restrict them, there's a desire to destroy Israel, all of this is all part of that warfare, and I will bring enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. We find the Passover. And God says, I'm going to destroy the firstborn of everything. But to the children of Israel, if you will take a lamb without spot, without blemish, and sprinkle the blood over the doorposts and over the sides, I'll pass over and no death will come upon you. But without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. We've already seen the very first mention of it. We've seen the second mention of it. We're now seeing further mentions of it. And we find that God, in that, is showing us slowly the value of that sacrificial system pointing to that final lamb. But what is so unique is that we now have one lamb for one man with Abel. Now we have one lamb for a family. Then as we also find in Leviticus, we find the high priest, as we looked at last week, goes in and offers up a sacrifice One lamb for the nation. One lamb for one man. One lamb for a family. One lamb for a nation. All right? We're slowly, slowly seeing this unfolding drama of truth. The unfolding drama of redemption. Now, turn to the book of Isaiah, if you would. Isaiah chapter 7. Now, I want you to notice about now, if I had to put a time frame on it, when we were in Genesis, chapter 3, I would say it was about 6 o'clock in the morning. The sun is just rising. You're looking through the lens of Genesis 3:15. You're seeing all this. It makes no sense to you. You can't make out the shadow. You can't figure it out. We move a little bit further into Exodus, and it starts moving up to maybe 7 or 8 o'clock. I would say here in Isaiah 7, we're getting around 9 o'clock as the sun is beginning to rise, and there's more progression of truth. And we read this in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. There's a lot of interesting things here. Remember we said that virgin birth is implied back there in Genesis 3:15 because it is coming through not the male line, but the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman. And now we find a very explicit statement, a prophetic statement, regarding this coming Redeemer. This woman who's going to give birth, a virgin birth, and call his name Emmanuel, which the New Testament says, meaning God with us. Now move a little bit further in Isaiah, and I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 9, if you would. Isaiah chapter 9, I note very carefully, more revelation as this whole thing starts to unfold. We might be around 10 o'clock now in Isaiah chapter 9. Look, if you would, at verse 6, a very well-known passage of Scripture. Here's what we read. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now, a couple of things here that are very, very important. First of all, notice that it says here, for unto us a child is born, but a son is given. That's important. You see, a child is born. That's going to take place in time, in space, in history. There's a time that's going to come when a child will be born. There's a beginning of time when Jesus took on the likeness of sinful flesh. That had a beginning. But it doesn't say that a son is going to come, and so on. It says a son is given, meaning that the son has always been. The first part of the text speaks to his humanity. The second part of the text speaks to his deity. A child is born, humanity. A son is given, deity. Aren't you stretching that, Mike? No, look what the rest of it says. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. He is God, the Everlasting Father. I've been a father for 15 years. If I'm an everlasting father, that means that I've had a child that has always been. You see, the text states it. It is saying that this person is going to be called God with us. He is going to be that Emmanuel. He is going to be that mighty God. He is that mighty God. He is going to take on human flesh as a child, but the Son, his deity, has always been. We're at about 10 o'clock now, and things are starting to unfold in a very, very dramatic way. You don't need to turn here because it's on the board for you. I brought this in just this morning for you. Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. On who? What iniquity? Let's go back. Man is separated from God due to his sin. There is a law that must be satisfied. The day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. God is a gracious God. He has promised that he is going to provide a redeemer who is going to bruise the head of the wicked one. There is a warfare that has been declared. He is going to come being born of a virgin. There must be the shedding of blood. All of these details are not here yet. Not everything is unfolded, but we're starting to get there. We're getting now to about 11 o'clock. There's still a little shadow here. The entire figure himself has not been revealed. He has not come on the scene. But everything is moving. Everything that has been stated in the Old Testament is going to cross at a perfect fix when Jesus Christ arrives. Now, I want you to turn to the book of Zechariah. Now, if you can find Matthew, I know you can find that. Just go back a couple of books and you'll find Zechariah. And I want you to turn to chapter 12 of Zechariah. Chapter 12. Now we're going to go to about 11:30. 11:30. Not too much of a shadow left here. I want you to notice this. Zechariah chapter 12, notice verse 7, just to get kind of a feel for what's being said here. The Lord, that's Jehovah, capital O, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's Jehovah. Jehovah also shall save the tents of Judah first. Then I want you to look down at verse 8. In that day shall the Lord, or Jehovah, defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Verse 9. And it shall come to pass in that day that I, Jehovah, will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Verse 10. And I, Jehovah, will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me, Jehovah, whom they have pierced. We won't turn here, but in John chapter 19, in verse 37, it says that that text right here is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet here in the text, it's speaking of Jehovah God. You ready? Here we go. A virgin shall conceive, and we will call his name Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. Then we turn and we find a child is born, but a son is given. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Everlasting God, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, always had a son, always existed. Yet this seed is going to also be the Father. He is God. Somehow he's going to take on human flesh, as is prophesied here, because he's going to be pierced. All right? That's speaking of Jesus, but it's also speaking of Jehovah God. So now we're starting to see this unfolding, if you will, of the very deity of this Christ that is going to come. Nobody could fully grasp it all. They thought two different people were coming. They were confused. Who wouldn't be? It's a very difficult thing to put together, even with all the New Testament revelation that we now have. We have that privilege of being able to look back and see how God has so structured all of this book. Now it's time to step it into full daylight, noon. And I want you to turn to the book of Matthew, the first chapter. Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, we read this starting in verse 18. Then we'll see if we can piece much of this together for you. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ came in this way, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Get that? With child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. That's starting to explain Genesis 3:15, all right? The seed of the woman, not being traced through the male line. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. It's now high noon. I said at the very beginning I would share with you the need for the blood sacrifice. Here's where we are in this whole stage at this point. First of all, we find in the Old Testament that God has said in Genesis 3:15 that a warfare was going to take place. God was going to be victorious by sending a Redeemer that would bruise the head of this wicked one. We know that God establishes a sacrificial system by having mankind shed the blood of bulls and goats, of animals. That was pointing to the final blood that would be shed in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we have to say to ourselves, why was it necessary to shed the blood of animals? Why couldn't another man simply have been used? I'll tell you why. Because another man's blood, another man's life would be tainted with sin. And here's what we didn't look at. But in Leviticus 17:11, it says this, "The life of the flesh is in the blood." By the way, a fairly recent scientific discovery of this century, that the life of the flesh is in the blood. You study the blood to find out how everything else is doing in the body. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And it will be poured out as an atonement for your souls. However, in the New Testament, it says in the book of Hebrews, the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. Therefore, there has to be someone who can. Let's find out who that someone is and why God used animals. And the reason that he did had used their blood is because animals don't sin. Therefore, their blood is uncontaminated with the sin of Adam. Now let's turn to the Gospel of John and look at verse 29, and you'll see everything sort of wrapped up in this statement. John chapter 1, well, look, if you would, in verse 127. "He it is," John the Baptist speaking, "who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John, seeing Jesus, coming unto him, and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." One lamb for one man, Abel. One lamb for a family, Exodus 12, Passover. One lamb for a nation, high priest, offering up sacrifice for the nation of Israel. One lamb for the sins of the world. Here it is, that time of year, rapidly approaching, when we celebrate the birth of Christ. We do not know when Christ was born. I'd hope that doesn't shock a lot of you, but we don't. But here's a date that we have. I wonder how many of you could answer this question if somebody at the office were to say to you, "Do you believe that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin?" I trust you to be able to answer that by saying, "Yes, I believe that." Suppose they were to say to you, "Why is that necessary? What is the purpose of being born of a virgin? Why is that necessary?" It's necessary for this reason. And could you answer that question? It's not a deep theological question. It's something that all Christians should understand. Keep in mind that when Adam sinned, he gave birth to sinful people. Keep in mind that the life of the flesh is in the blood. Keep in mind that God had to satisfy the just demands of his righteousness by a law that he laid down saying, "The day that you eat thereof, you will surely die." All of humanity is going to die because by one man sin entered the world and death by sin, and so death is passed upon all men for that all have sinned. Therefore, an animal can't take it away, even though he doesn't sin and has sinless blood for that matter. He is not a human being. He cannot be a substitute. There must be another human being that is the substitute, that has to be that lamb that takes away the sin of the world. That substitute must come through the line of humanity, but bypass the seed of Adam so as not to be contaminated with any sin. Remember, a lamb without blemish, Exodus 12. Jesus is the only one that could do that. He is the child that was born of the Holy Ghost. A virgin will conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, meaning God with us. Jesus, the Son of God, has always existed, but his birth took place in a time. He took on the likeness of sinful flesh, the scriptures say. Not sinful flesh, but the likeness of it. He bypassed the seed of Adam. Thus, the necessary statement, the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15. You see how God has so beautifully and slowly unfolded the drama of redemption from way back in the very early stages all the way to where we are now? But He's gone far further than that. You see, in the epistles, He gives us all the great revelation of the great doctrinal teachings and truths that all this means in a far greater scope than you could ever imagine. But God has so revealed it to us in such a way as to allow us to see that this sun is slowly rising, so to speak, to our backs, drawing that shadow in closer and closer till there's the final revelation of that seed of the woman in the Lord Jesus Christ, the unfolding drama of redemption. Now, I want to close out some final statements by this. In the opening, we made this statement. We said that since God laid down this law that a man would die if he sinned, that sin would be passed upon all men. If He laid down that law, He must satisfy the just demands of that law. The law must be satisfied. But we also know that God is a gracious God. How are grace and the law ever going to meet? How are they ever going to embrace? How are they ever going to shake hands? How is this thing ever going to really be reconciled? Look, if you would, to the book of Romans, chapter 4, and I think one verse pretty much sums it all up. And as you're turning to Romans chapter 4, we have seen the unfolding drama of this war, of this great warfare. In the very beginning and first mention, as Cain kills Abel, a desire to destroy the messianic line. As Pharaoh wants to kill every child, every male child, 2 years and up. As Herod wants to do the same thing. So we see that God's proclamation in Genesis 3:15 took place. We see that there is going to be the bruising of the serpent's head. That takes place, I believe, at the cross. We see that there's the bruising of the heel of the seed of the woman. This unfolding drama of this virgin birth. That takes place in His death and His burial. But then He rises again because He is victorious to bruise the head of the serpent. We see all of this taking place, the revealing of deity. And now in Romans chapter 4, in verse 25, we read this statement. Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised for our justification. Delivered for our offenses. That is, went to the cross. That satisfied the law. The soul that sinneth shall surely die. Jesus took on the sins of the world, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Delivered for our offenses, that's the cross, and was raised again for our justification, or so that we might be made or declared righteous. Now we find grace. The grace of God raises up Jesus Christ to show that the just demands of a holy God were met in the law, and that death must take place. The sacrificial lamb, the one that has no sin, without spot, without blemish, dies. But He doesn't remain there in the grave. He is delivered again. He is raised for our justification, so that you and I might receive eternal life. That's the grace of God. So God proves that He is a God of justice and a God of grace. He's a God of law, but He's a God of mercy. And they both meet beautifully at the cross and the resurrection. Someone once said that's where they kiss. Those two things take place. Now let me ask you this question. Suppose we were together, perhaps even at random, 25 or 30 distinguished writers throughout the world. And we said to these men, would you please, each one of you, write a chapter? You are not allowed to call one another, speak to one another, but I want you just to write a chapter on whatever you desire. And then we're going to take all of your 35 chapters, 20 chapters, however many authors there might be. And we're going to put them together in a book, and we're going to just trust that there's going to be sort of an unfolding drama, a beautiful story, a mystery, if you will. What do you think the chances would be that 20 men that never knew one another, have no way of contacting one another, would have been able to do just what I proposed? Let me help you out. The chances are zero. They're not just infinitesimally small, they're zero. Let's make it a little bit easier. Let's reduce it to just 2 men. Let's get just 2 men or 2 women together that are authors that don't know one another and say, we want you to write until you've both written something that sort of supplements what the other has written so that we can put it together in a book. We don't need any editing. We don't need any special publisher to go through this. We're just going to hope this whole thing just sort of just unfolds in a beautiful story. What do you think the chances would be that 2 people could do that? Let me help you out again. Zero. Absolutely zero. Here we have the entire Old Testament. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. We have the entire New Testament in mystery form, in shadow form, tucked in to 39 books in this Old Testament. And we start with Moses in the Pentateuch. We work our way through the whole Old Testament. And it's an unfolding revelation of truth where one man picks up his pen and writes and lays it down and dies. Another man in another area picks up a quill and writes and he lays down and he dies. And another man someplace else, generations later, picks up a pen and he writes and he lays it down and he dies. And then people with minds that are able to recognize because of their illuminated minds the marvelous unfolding of truth gather and collect these books together. And then the sun rises to full noon. And all that in shadow and type and in prophecy comes to complete fulfillment in one human being, the Lord Jesus Christ, of which there are over 300 and some prophecies in the Old Testament pointing to him. All of this is laid down not by chronology, but by the unveiling of truth, the unfolding drama of redemption. And then we have, as we go through the New Testament, the complete unveiling of the great mysteries of things we could otherwise have never known anything about that God is now revealing to us through the New Testament writers, all still focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the living Word. This is His book, and everything in here speaks to Him. What do you think the chances are that that could take place? They're zero. They're zero. Unless, of course, there is one particular mind. One mind behind all of it. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by His Son. But you see, in every instance of every time period, it is still God doing the speaking, whether it's in Genesis or the book of Revelation. Holy men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit so that what they wrote was not their own private thinking, but was the very mind of God. And God had a plan to unfold to man this drama of redemption so that man, as it says in 2 Timothy, would be wise unto salvation. But not only wise unto salvation, once he has become a believer, he now can live by what the Bible says and understand that God is going to speak to him as to how his life should be ordered. All of this is found here. It's a marvelous unfolding of truth. And yet, I guess the challenge still is, as it is to me, as it is to all of us, how little we know of this. I'm just going to share this with you. I probably see this maybe 3 times a month. There is one particular show that I do like to watch. You know how I feel about TV, but I do like to watch this. Jeopardy. I enjoy watching Jeopardy. It's always clean, always has some good questions. But I'll tell you something that has always bothered me. And I happened to see it the other night, and I saw it about 3 weeks before that. These people that will stand there and can clean that board. I mean, from every subject, from opera to history to the Civil War, to you name it, they just sit there and hitting those buzzers, just running that board off, Then all of a sudden, the category is the Bible. And there's just total silence. The board just sort of remains there. They just try, well, I'll try that one for 100. We'll go to that one for 200. I'm sorry, the answer is God. The answer is Jesus. Yes, he died on the cross. Yes, the answer, yes. That's the way they go through it. Sure enough, the final question the other night, the final question was, which book in the Old Testament starts out, these are the words of the preacher? And they gave you a little hint. And how many of you know that? I want you to know I got it right. One guy named a book that is not even in the Bible. I thought, oh, gee. But he was cleaning the board up to that point. I thought to myself, by the way, the answer is Ecclesiastes. I thought to myself, you know, what a shame. But I think the shame probably really rests upon us. The shame is that you and I don't really know this book the way we should. And it's revealed itself in so many marvelous ways. And we haven't shared it with enough people to let them know how to be saved. And we haven't taught people how to get into the book and spend time in it to hear from God, so that our lives are changed enough to have other people want to know God, so that the world is won to Christ. It's really a rebuke to the church that people can stand there and answer every question in the world and know absolutely nothing about the Bible. And the shame of it is that most Christians don't know very much about it. We're not doing this just for an exercise of intellectual understanding of how things are put together. I want to encourage you to get in here and spend time and realize that God has a word for you. He's got a word for me. He's got a word for our entire lives. And it's an unfolding drama. You see, there's an unfolding truth for each of us as God reveals what He wants for our lives in particular. And as we spend time, He's going to just continue to unfold and reveal truths to us that are for you and for me. The unfolding drama of redemption is for us to pass on to the world. But there's an unfolding drama of truth for each and every one of us to know Christ the Savior. Let's get in the book. Bow and prepare our hearts for prayer. Our heads bowed and our eyes closed, there could be some today that do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. You have never, ever come to Him. This morning, I don't know that we could make it any clearer that God has taken on human flesh. The only one that could. Sinless. In the form of Jesus Christ, and He died for you and for me that we might have eternal life. You can be like Cain and try to work your way to heaven, but you'll never make it. You can be like Cain and perhaps try to offer up a good sacrifice, but you'll never make it. There is one and only one acceptable sacrifice, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. You must come and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinful person. I'm lost, separated from you. I realize I've violated your holy commandments. You're a righteous God and you want to save me. The Bible says you'll pass from death unto life if you will simply but trust Him. If you've never trusted the Lord Jesus, trust Him this morning. If you're a believer and you can honestly say that you don't know the Word of God, that you, these things are all new to you this morning, would you spend time every day committed to getting in this Word so that God might truly speak to your heart? Lord, I thank you now for the privilege of knowing you, and I thank you so much for the privilege that we have, Lord, of being challenged and encouraged by your word. I ask now, Lord, that you might truly give us those minds that could understand the deep things of your word. We might understand the unfolding truths that you have for us in our own personal lives. We might know your will for our lives. And Father, through all of it, we would ask that you might receive all the praise and all the honor and all the glory. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.